Let me add my welcome to everyone who's here at the meeting this evening, and we look to God for his blessing as we look into his word together again this evening. Now, last week we sung a hymn. It was number 186 in the book, and it says, the first verse of it goes like this: "Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus has bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all." Now, as we sang that hymn, it was the word remission that stuck in my head. Because we use the word remission today, don't we? We talk about it in terms of serious diseases, when we've had treatment and there's a period, maybe a prolonged period, maybe a continued, a lasting period of remission. And that is that the disease has been eradicated. But you know, there's always the possibility, isn't there, that the disease will come back again. There's always the possibility that that remission period will come to an end. Now, the wonderful thing about the message of the gospel, see, the word remission means, quite simply, it means sending away, sending back, sending away. And the wonderful message of the gospel is that this remission from sins, the forgiveness of sins, is something that lasts forever. It's not something that's temporary. It's not something that we ever have to worry about the fact that he's going to come back and bite us again. See, grace has redeemed us once for all. I want to illustrate that this evening from an Old Testament passage. And I want to look at one of the feast days in the calendar of the children of Israel, the most solemn day in the year. And the account of it is found in Leviticus chapter 16, the third book in our Bibles, the book of Leviticus, and in chapter 16. You see, I want to illustrate it from the fact that this particular ritual in the calendar of Israel had to be repeated every year. You see, in those days, there was no lasting solution to the problem of sin. There was no lasting solution that made people, men and women and boys and girls, acceptable with God and fit for heaven. The same ritual had to be performed on the same day, on the same day of the year, every year, and we'll find out what that ritual was all about. We'll read from verse 2. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre, the linen bonnet, shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats, and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." And now the rest of the chapter gives more detail to the different things that had to be done that day. But just come down to the last verse of the chapter, verse 34, and it says this: "And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. We'll look to God to bless to us the reading of his word this evening. Now, I'm conscious that for some in the meeting this evening, these things will be unfamiliar. They don't really know much about, you maybe don't really know much about the tabernacle or about the children of Israel in the desert. But when the children of Israel, the Israelites, were journeying through the desert, they had a camp, and they were camped all around this structure here, which was called the tabernacle. I don't know whether you can see it, whether the light's shining on it or not, but the tabernacle consisted of a courtyard with linen curtains that formed the outer perimeter, and there was a gate, and just inside the gate was a big altar on which offerings were made. And then inside the court here, there was the tent itself. And this tent was divided into two compartments. The first compartment, the priests could go in, and they had to go in every day. And inside that compartment, there was a lampstand, and there was a table with bread on it, and there was a golden altar where incense was offered every day. Now, every day, they had to go in there, but there was another compartment right inside. And that compartment was shut off by a thick veil, a thick curtain. And inside that curtain, there was a box. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. And inside that box were the tables, the tablets of stone with God's law on it, the Ten Commandments, inside that box. Now, on top of that box, there was what was called the mercy seat. And this was made of gold, and it was a lid, it was a covering for the ark, and there were cherubim, there were golden angels, angelic beings that were sculpted there. And there, right in the heart of this tent, was where the presence of God was. Now, what we're finding from the verses that we read this evening is that the way into the presence of God was barred. It was literally barred, wasn't it? It was literally forbidden. There was this great curtain that was in the way that was stopping people coming into the presence of God. And you see, that reminds me right at the beginning of the meeting that, naturally speaking, because of birth, because we're born sinners, there's not one of us that are fit to come into the presence of a holy God. You see, God cannot have sin in his presence. God cannot tolerate sin. And for a holy God to dwell amongst the people in the desert, that there were all kinds of safeguards and all kinds of things that had to be done, particularly the animal sacrifices that were offered, and particularly the sacrifices of this particular day in the year. And the Lord says right at the beginning, he says, tell Aaron, make sure that he doesn't just come in at any time. Right inside the curtain, right inside the veil, into the presence of God. But this is how he can do it. And the access that he had into the presence of God on this one day in the year is outlined in this chapter. You'll notice that Aaron, and we read about it, Aaron had to bring an offering for himself, didn't he? You see, Aaron as the high priest, though he was the high priest, he was just a man like we are. He was just a fellow human being, and he was a sinner, just like us. And so for Aaron to come, and for Aaron to make an atonement for the people, Aaron had to first offer for his own sins. And you'll notice that there was great care taken that he should be pure, that he was to have a bath first, and he was to wear special clothes, linen that speak to us of righteousness and cleanness. And he had to wear these clothes when he was performing this particular ritual. You see, I wonder whether in our day and generation we've lost sight of something of the awesome holiness of the God of heaven. The awesome purity and majesty and righteousness of God. See, there was this reminder, daily reminder, physical reminder for the Israelites in the desert. And they could see the cloud that signified the presence of God amongst them. And they'd also been at Sinai, the mountain where God's law was given. And they'd felt the earthquake. And they'd heard the sound of the trumpet. And they'd seen the mountain smoking. And they'd seen the visible signs of a holy God. And they were in no doubt as to the awesome holiness of the God of heaven. I think sometimes we've lost sight of that. You know, the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to meet the God of heaven in my sin. A fearful thing to contemplate meeting God with my sin unforgiven, with my sin undealt with. That's why we have a gospel meeting every week, you know. That's why we try to tell you week by week about the Lord Jesus, and why we tell you that there is forgiveness, and why we tell you that there is reconciliation with God, and there is a means where God's holiness and justice can be satisfied, and I can still be accepted. And something that this passage teaches me, and something that the Old Testament scriptures in particular teach me, is something of the frightening, fearsome holiness of God. Well, you see, he had to bring his own offering, and the offering had to be killed, and his blood had to be taken, and the blood had to be brought right inside the veil. Now, he couldn't just go anyway. He had to have the cloud of incense that hid the presence of God from him, or that hid him from the presence of God as well, in that sense. And he had to take the blood, and he had to put it on the mercy seat, on this covering, on this lid, and he had to put it in front of the mercy seat. And then he had to do the same thing with the goat for the people. So having made atonement for himself, he had to do the same for the people. And you say, why did he have to take blood? And why did this goat or this bullock have to die? Well, you see, the penalty for sin is death, isn't it? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. God said to Adam in the garden, the day that thou eatest thereof, speaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. And if sin is to be dealt with, if the penalty of sin, which is death, has to be dealt with, then someone needs to take my death for me. Somebody needs to die in my place. And throughout the Old Testament, the pictures here were offered. Now, I meant to say at the beginning that it is clear that this isn't a permanent solution here, isn't it? It's clear that here in the Old Testament, it wasn't a permanent solution. It had to be done year after year. It had to be done because the priest wasn't qualified. The priest himself, he wasn't a perfect offerer. He had to offer for his own sins first. You see, the preacher can't help you tonight. I can't save you. Because I'd have to deal with my sins before I could ever deal with yours. And it would take eternity for me to deal with my sins if I was going to try to deal with before I even got to yours. See, there's no man, there's no ordinary human being can help you. But you see, there's another reason why the priest couldn't help and why the priest couldn't provide a permanent solution. And that's quite simply that just like us, he died. And the priesthood had to be passed on to his son. And it had to be passed on to his son after him, through succeeding generations. And so he couldn't guarantee salvation because he died. You see, a saviour who dies, or a saviour who stays dead, can't be a permanent saviour, can they? We've just been looking at the period of the judges in our Bible studies on a Tuesday night. And God raised up saviours. That's what they were called, judges. And they saved the people for a time, but then they died. And they couldn't save the people anymore. And so two reasons why the priest can't. Because first of all, he had to deal with his own sin first. And secondly, he couldn't guarantee anything because he was going to die. But you see, it's not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. The letter to the Hebrews tells us that. It's not possible for an animal sacrifice to bring about a permanent solution. And we know that because it had to be offered time and time again, year and year after year. And so many animal sacrifices had to be offered. But you see, all these things and this whole ritual, it just points to the Lord Jesus. And it points to what he did on the cross at Calvary. And when we look at the Lord Jesus, and when we look at these things, they tell us what the work of Christ did. And so we come back to it. And we come back to the fact that blood was shed, a life was given, and the blood was taken right into the holy place. And it was put on the mercy seat. Now remember what was in the ark. Remember what was inside that box. It was the law, wasn't it? The Ten Commandments. And you see, the Ten Commandments, they stand in all their starkness, in all their clarity, and they stand just to condemn us. Because there's not one of us that has kept them. There's not one of us that's kept the very first one, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." At every time, at every point in our life, God has to be first. And we've failed on that one. "Honour thy father and thy mother." Well, we've failed that one. "Thou shalt not bear false witness." Don't tell lies. "Thou shalt not covet." You're not to want anything that doesn't belong to you. Anything that anyone else has got, or even anything that you can covet after. And you see what happens there is that the law stands. And the law stands in all its clarity, in all its bullet points. It's really bullet points, isn't it, the law? And we stand condemned by it. But you see what happens? The blood comes in. And the blood comes, and it comes on the mercy seat. And the blood comes between the eye of God looking down and the law that condemns us. And the blood, God sees the blood. And God sees that a life has been given. God sees that blood has been shed. And God sees that the law's demands have been satisfied. The penalty of breaking the law is death. And death has been done. And you know, that's what happened with the Lord Jesus, you know. See, the Lord Jesus has satisfied the demands of the law. The Lord Jesus has satisfied God's justice. The law comes, the law condemns us, and God looks upon the Lord Jesus and says, "Christ has died." The Lord Jesus has died. The penalty of the law has been met in the death of my son. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? That I can stand not condemned. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. Wouldn't you like that tonight? Wouldn't you like that? For the law to stand there in all its majesty, in all its uprightness, because there's nothing wrong with the law at all. But the law condemns me because I've broken it. And broken it miserably, time after time after time. But the Lord Jesus has died. And he's taken the penalty of the law. But you see, Aaron was also to sprinkle the blood in front of the mercy seat. Now that was between the eye of God and the door that leads out to the people. And so if we think about it, if we think about the law as God looking down and seeing the blood that covers the law and the blood that meets the law's demands, as we think of God looking out, what does he see? What does he see? He sees a bunch of miserable sinners. He sees a bunch of miserable sinners who by nature and by practice have rebelled against him. He sees a bunch of miserable sinners that are crying out for judgment. You see, we deserve to be punished even when there was no law to condemn us. See, Romans chapter 5 makes it absolutely clear as well that even before the law was given, people still died. People still suffered the penalty of sin, even though there wasn't a law that said in black and white just how bad that they were. You see, the fact is that as God looks on us, he sees our sin, and he sees our uncleanness, and he sees our defilement. The blood comes in. And the blood comes in. And the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from every sin, from all sin. And the Lord Jesus has died, you know. And the Lord Jesus has died. So it means that God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So he can now look at me. And he looks at me, if you like, through a filter of the blood of Christ. And he sees not a miserable sinner who deserves his judgment. But he sees a sinner who's been saved by grace. He sees a sinner who's been cleansed. And who's been cleansed from their sin. I want to ask you tonight, have you been cleansed from sin? Have you been cleansed from your sin? Has the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleansed you? Because we're not talking, are we, about the blood of a goat? Well, that brought a covering for a year. It brought a temporary solution. But the Lord Jesus dying at Calvary has brought a permanent solution, you know. A permanent solution whereby my sins have been dealt with. But there was another goat, wasn't there? We read about two goats. There was one goat for the Lord's offering, and there was another goat for a scapegoat. And what happened with this goat was that Aaron, the high priest, he took it, and it says that he put his hands on it, and he confessed all the sins of the people, and he symbolically laid it on the head of the goat. And the goat was taken away. It was taken far, far away. Taken right out into the desert where it could never find its way back. And it was abandoned there in a place of desolation. It was left. And the man that took it away came back into the camp. See, this is a picture, isn't it? This is a picture of someone that would take all my sins. All my sins. He said there's a problem here, because how was it that Aaron could confess all the sins and the transgressions and the iniquities of the people? It was a sheer impossibility, wasn't it? Aaron didn't know everything, and Aaron couldn't get everything. And mind you, there's such a large number of people that how on earth could he? He'd be there from one year to the next in just reciting the sins of the people. Symbolically, all the sins of the people were put on the goat. But you know, at Calvary, Peter says this. It says, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The Lord Jesus has taken our sins. You know something? He's not like Aaron, and he's not like us. You see, half the sins we've committed, probably 99% of the sins that we've committed, we've forgotten all about them, haven't we? See, sin is such a part of our lives, and failure is such a part of our lives that we just get on with it, and we forget most of what we've done. The thing about the Lord Jesus is that he knows every single one of them. Absolutely every single one of them. The things that we're ashamed about, the things that really stand out in our memories, oh, he knows about those. But the little things that we didn't even think were important, the things that we classify, say, as white lies, or just something that really just it was nothing, but it was sin, and it was abhorrent to God, and it demanded the judgment of God. But the Lord Jesus knows all about those insignificant things, and he took them all away. See, the goat went to a place of abandonment. You know, on the cross, the Lord Jesus went to a place of abandonment. Do you hear that cry that came out of the darkness? In the darkness of Calvary, out of the darkness of Calvary, the Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Lord Jesus was abandoned on the cross. Why? Because he was taking my sins far, far away. And because of that, there is permanent remission, permanent forgiveness, a permanent taking away of sins. Listen to what the psalmist says. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So far. You notice he doesn't say as far as the north is from the south. You see, you can go north, and there comes to a point when you can't go any further north and you have to go start going south. It's measurable, the distance from the north to the south. There's two poles, a north pole and a south pole. There's no east pole and no west pole. You can carry on going east and you carry on going east forever. And you can carry on going west and you can carry on going west forever. You know something? The psalmist knew something that lots of people in the Middle Ages didn't know. They thought the earth was flat. They thought if you went east far enough, you'd fall off the end. And the east and the west would be measurable. But you know, the earth isn't flat, is it? It's a globe. And you can go round and round and round and round as often as you like, far as the east is from the west. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. Have your sins been removed? Has the guilt of your sin been dealt with, been lifted? See, the wonderful thing is, and remember, we often point, don't we, to what John said on the banks of the Jordan when he said, behold the Lamb of God which takes away, which carries away the sin of the world. And you know, if he's carried them away, I don't need to carry them anymore. And if he's taken the weight of my sin, I don't need to carry it anymore. And if he's taken the weight of my guilt, I don't need to carry it anymore. Well, you know, the Bible tells us that the work of the Lord Jesus, it deals with our conscience, you know. Can deal with our conscience. This could never do it. This ritual that happened every year could never deal with our conscience. In fact, specifically, memory was made of sins every single year. But when the Lord Jesus brings forgiveness, when he brings salvation, he purges, he cleanses, he clears our conscience. You know, there are things that we're all guilty about, we all feel guilty about, aren't there? There are things that weigh on our consciences. Do you know your conscience can be cleared? Your conscience can be lifted, the weight of guilt can be lifted. It's all through the Lord Jesus. And so the death of Christ, it deals with the demands of the law. The law demanded death. And the Lord Jesus took my death for me. And it deals with my uncleanness. And my uncleanness declared me unfit for the presence of God and declared me right for God's judgment. But the death of the Lord Jesus deals with my uncleanness. The death of the Lord Jesus, it deals with my sins. All those sins that are racked up to my account behind me that are too innumerable to count. It deals with every single one of them. That's why there's remission. That's why there's forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. But you see, there was something else that happened that day. There were the two goats. There was the goat for the sin offering. There was the goat that was taken out into the desert. But there was a ram. And the ram, that was offered on the altar as a burnt offering. And it was put all on the altar. And you know what happened with the burnt offering? The offerer came and he laid his hands upon the head of the offering and it was accepted for him and he was accepted. And you know what that teaches me? See, the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, the death of Christ, it doesn't just deal with the problem of sin. It doesn't just mean that I can be forgiven and I don't ever need to face the awful judgment of God. But it makes me fit for his presence. It makes me fit for heaven. It makes me accepted. And Ephesians chapter 1, it says this. It says, wherein he has made me accepted. In the beloved one. That's in the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption. Through his blood. The forgiveness of sins. Do you want to be fit for God's presence? Do you want to be ready for heaven? Do you want to be absolutely sure of acceptance when we pass out of this life into eternity? You know, there's all kinds of ideas, aren't there, about what happens? There are all kinds of ideas about how you're going to sneak past what they call St. Peter at the gate of the pearly gates, and how you're going to get in, and what you're going to say, and what you're going to plead. I want to tell you, there's no need for wrangling, and there's no need for negotiation. In fact, negotiation just wouldn't work. There's only one way of entry, and that's through the Lord Jesus. And that's through trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. But you know what we find out from the New Testament? You see, the offerings that were offered here, they're a picture, aren't they, of the Lord Jesus? They're a picture of what the Lord Jesus did when he died. But the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus wasn't just the offering, but he was also the priest who offered. And the book of the Hebrew, the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament in particular, will talk about this, and it'll talk about this particular day. And it'll talk about the Lord Jesus, and it'll talk about how different a priest he is to the likes of Aaron. You see, as we found out in this passage, Aaron had to offer for his own sins first, didn't he? But you see, the Lord Jesus, he only needed to bring one offering. He had no sins to offer for. He was absolutely and only equipped and fitted and suited, and he only had the moral right to bring a perfect offering, because he was a perfect offerer. The Son of God, the God of heaven, was the one, the sinless one, who could bring the offering that was acceptable. There was no failure in him. You see, remember what we said about these priests? Remember what we said, that the ritual had to be ongoing because, well, one priest would die and hand it over to another, and hand it over to another, and hand it over to another. You see, the Lord Jesus, he's the one who can guarantee salvation to us. He's the one who can guarantee heaven and forgiveness and cleansing to us. Why? Because he ever lives. Yes, he died. But he rose again from the dead. You know, this is so crucial. That's so crucial to the message of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus isn't dead, but alive. He rose again from the dead. He's gone back into heaven. He's ascended. He's at the right hand of God. And the Bible says he ever lives to make intercession. He's the one who can guarantee salvation. Why? Because he's the one who's always alive. And there'll never come a time when he has to hand over to somebody else. Never a time when he has to relinquish his priesthood to someone else, because he always will be alive. What a wonderful salvation we have to offer this evening. What a wonderful Saviour we present to you. What an amazing solution that God showed us in picture in the Old Testament, and he brought it to completion in the New Testament, with the death of the Lord Jesus, his Son, at Calvary. That's why we preach Christ, you know. That's why we don't preach anyone else. He's the only one who can bring cleansing. He's the only one who can satisfy the law. He's the only one who can deal with our uncleanness. He's the only one who can take away our sins. He's the only one who can make us fit for heaven. He's the only one who can guarantee it. And so we commend him to you again tonight. If you've never put your trust in him for salvation yet, why not tonight? Why not tonight? Tonight could be the night when your sins are forgiven, and when you set on the road for heaven, a road that's guaranteed. Why? Because Christ has died and has risen again and is a glorious and a wonderful Saviour. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this time we've had together this evening. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for his work on the cross. We thank thee, Father, for his death. We thank thee for the blood that he shed. We thank thee, Father, for the one who took away sin who put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, the one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Our Father, we do pray that thou wilt impress these truths upon each soul gathered in thy presence this evening. Impress upon them, our Father, the realization of the necessity of the death of Christ if we were ever to be saved. The wonder, our Father, that he loved us so much that he gave himself for us. So, our Father, we just pray thy blessing to be upon thy word and thy blessing to be upon us as we go home now. Keep us safe, our Father. Watch over us and keep us, we do ask thee, as we give thee thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.